As we begin this morning, I'd like to just bow our heads, if we could, to pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, Lord, before heaven, before the watching universe, we've met together for the specific purpose of approaching your throne. And Father, there's not one of us that is worthy in and of ourselves to do so. In fact, Father, of all the generations that have come in this world, we recognize that ours is in the best position to know you and the least proactive to seek you. And we plead, Father, this morning that solely because of the merits of the blood of Jesus, that the sacrifice that you made, that your Son made, would not be in vain in our lives. I plead, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would shut us in with your holy angels that excel in strength, that all distraction, all discouragement, all doubts, all the angels of Satan would be pushed back, and that the light of Jesus would shine forth, and that you, as you promised, as we lift you up through your word, would draw all men to yourself, that when we leave this place, we would know for a surety that we have been with Jesus and that we have been changed. For we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for battle?" The story is told of the day that the Titanic went down, that one of the circumstances that caused the death of many, many people, hundreds of people, was the fact that there was a class distinction on that Titanic. You, generally speaking, were somebody of influence or wealth, and for you to be on that Titanic meant that there was a certain special treatment that was assumed towards the individuals. So much so that on the day of that iceberg hitting, or rather the boat hitting the iceberg, that when the warning went out to bring the people up out of their slumber, bring them up out of their beds, that the timid requests that were made by the various individuals who were working caused many to just take lightly the warning. And they, in fact, lost their lives as a result. When a warning is given, if it's real, it deserves to be given a certain sound. Isn't that true? Now, it's true that it's obnoxious and inappropriate to just randomly yell or to just scream out an alarm. Sometimes children are guilty of that because due to inexperience, they don't recognize the alarm that could go off on other people when they just scream in terror that something's terrible happening, and really it turns out to be a little ant or something that's probably a little bit blown out of proportion. But I've noticed that as you get older, we tend to become more and more civilized to the point that we don't want to ruffle any feathers practically ever. And even in the face of emergencies, at times people just sit there dumbfounded and not sure what to do, when in fact the appropriate response would be to give the trumpet a certain sound. And I'd like to say this morning, without any shadow of a doubt, that we are living in very unique times. Jesus is coming again soon. And it's not just a nice theory. Every sign that could possibly be there is blatantly, with a neon sign, screaming out to anyone who has an ear and who's willing to think. But we're a generation that has been dumbed down. We have been taught to not react. We are the generation, and there isn't anybody here probably old enough to be out of that generation, that has been extremely influenced by the television and all forms of media that have come since then. And it's been a scientific fact for generations now that has been researched but poorly disseminated as far as the facts and poorly reported on by those of influence, that it has a numbing effect on the conscience because it causes the frontal lobe to go to sleep, which is where you have your conscience, which is where you have the ability to discern between right and wrong. And we have a generation that in the very face of emergence, very pending emergency, has lost in a large degree the capacity to respond to an emergency. That's a frightful thought. That you have a generation that has been systematically taught to not react. And if you don't think that you're involved with that, I challenge you to turn your television off for a month and go through the withdrawal symptoms that you will have and experience that your own brain will begin to awaken in ways that you weren't even aware were asleep. You know, I'd like to turn in our Bibles this morning as we begin to consider battles of faith in the war for peace. And the first verse I'd like to look at is in the book of Revelation, possibly one of the most well-known verses or group of verses for Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and very possibly the least believed. Would you like to know what is one of the most read group of verses and the least believed? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, in your pew Bible would be page 1220. Verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I don't hear that very often these days, and I have a growing suspicion, as I've traveled around our country and even abroad, that it's very seldom really grabbed onto and understood. Because the problem with being self-deceived is that you don't know you're self-deceived. If you knew that you were self-deceived, you wouldn't be self-deceived. The definition of deception is you don't know it's happening to you, right? And I'd like to suggest that right now, we're in a battle, and many of us are perishing as we speak because we're asleep and we don't even know it. And we don't believe the Word of God when the Word of God tells us, you are asleep. You're deceived. You're Laodicean. You have a little bit of something and you think you're rich and increased in goods, and the Bible is saying it's not true. And isn't it ironic that the very thing that we pride ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists is that we believe that the Word of God is the shield to delusions that are coming upon this planet. And yet that very word challenges us to say, wait a second, though you know about the Sabbath, though you know about some of the impending delusions that are going to come upon our planet, is it possible that we're placing our own opinion above the plain Word of God in this particular point? Are you following what I'm saying? This is not a judgment, because I am up here preaching to myself as much as you. But this is something to be wrestled with. We're told by the Spirit of prophecy that this particular group of verses does not penetrate the heart right off the bat necessarily. That you actually have to come back at it over and over again for it to finally actually sink in. For it to do the work that it's intended to do. When folks go to battle, they cannot do so half-hearted. Can you even imagine soldiers going to war with the very high likelihood that they might be killed, kind of going half and half, sort of, not sure what team I'm on, Not sure how excited I am about this war. I don't even know if I should fight it. At a certain point, you got to really wrestle with why are you going to war, right? But here's the dilemma for all of us, is that if we don't go to war, the war will come to us. I'd like to look into that by looking at the idea of war for a minute and then bringing it back to us personally and us collectively. The word war is mentioned 220 times in the Bible. Did you know that? And that's not including all of the times that war is alluded to or used without the word war. It's just talking about the word war, used 220 times. In other words, it's a common theme. It's repeated all the way through the scriptures. And matter of fact, if you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, all the way through 2 Chronicles, the stories of the kings of Israel, you'll see that story after story is about war. And it's kind of funny because what's the Bible about? It's about peace. But see, God's not foolish. He recognizes that we are in a war. And even though that war is for the purpose of peace, he takes the understanding of the commitment that's involved with war. The very decisive nature of war, the pain and suffering and sacrifice that's involved in war, just the reality that humans face on a daily basis. We don't always fight with knives and swords and nuclear weapons. Sometimes we just use words. Isn't that true? But we're very, very well versed in the fact that everybody in the world is defending themselves because we all tend to fight. And yet the purpose of war in the Bible is to explain how ultimately the very characteristic of war is doomed to failure. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 8 says, there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Revelation 19 verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus is coming to make war. And that seems so saying two different things opposite. And we'll see why that's not quite the case when it comes. But we want to notice that Jesus is not okay with what's happening on planet Earth. And there is a day he's going to come on a white horse streaming through the skies. Whether metaphorically or truly a horse is irrelevant. The point is it's a picture of an advancing army with a leader that's up front saying, that's not okay, I'm coming to take care of business. He's not passively sitting there watching us suffering and sorrowing humanity, struggling, but rather is moving with very decisive action to rescue his children. That's the picture of heaven, coming to get his children. 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, who is being spoken to by Paul, this charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. We're counseled in the Bible to have the ability to war appropriately, correctly. But then it goes on in 2 Corinthians 10 to say, for we don't walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, there are certain weapons that humans use that God and his people cannot use. And if we don't distinguish clearly what are the weapons that we're allowed to use and what are the weapons we're not allowed to use, we could find ourselves on the wrong side, hurting the very people that we're supposedly in favor of. What a terrible thought. Can you imagine somebody literally being in a war and fighting only to discover that they're killing their own troops? What a tragedy, just because of ignorance. The Bible says in Psalms 18:34, he teaches my hands to war, speaking about God. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms, meaning that basically God is promising to teach each of us how to war effectively, how to actually be in a battle without hurting our own people and without causing our hearts to be translated over to the other team. Now, the enemy definitely wars. The Bible is clear about that. Revelation 12, verse 7, I think most of you know that. Now there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and he was cast out. Right? You remember that verse? War began in heaven, of all places, when Satan, who originally was Lucifer, transformed himself into Satan by choosing to be self-focused instead of God-focused, became proud instead of giving glory to God and being thankful. He begins to fight up in heaven, and that war then comes down to planet Earth. And the Bible goes on to say in Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to what? Make war with the remnant of her seed, them that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Meaning that not only did Satan aim his arrows at God, but he aims it at all of his children. So whether you recognize it or not today, or whether you've kind of slightly aware of it, or kind of intimately, painfully aware of it, there's a war, and there's not just an enemy, he's your enemy. He's not just a general foe, he's your foe. He's tracking your steps, he knows your inclinations, he knows your backgrounds, and he's systematically trying to wipe you out and anyone that you love. And if you're not aware of that, you're kind of in a bad position, because whether you recognize it or not, he's after you. And one of the worst things possible is to keep someone unaware until it's too late. And that's what's very much the strategies today, because you notice that it said in Revelation 12 that he went off to make war. It wasn't a frontal attack. It was a behind-the-scenes attack. Satan never comes straight forward. Matter of fact, here's one of the main things that he uses against us. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What does Satan use to war against us? Fleshly lusts. What are fleshly lusts? It's just what we naturally like without trying, right? Humans like things that make us feel good. And there's a certain point of that is okay. God designed us to feel good. But we're in war right now. And if you allow the desires to just feel good and to feel comfortable to be preeminent, what a terrible position you find yourself in. Imagine someone sitting in a foxhole when the enemy has taken over that territory, but they just felt comfortable in there. They had a nice sleeping bag, and they just didn't want to get up. And they were told, hey, we got to get out of here. But they said, no, it's really kind of cold outside, a little nippy. I got some nice soup in here, and I'm just going to go ahead and sleep, right? Foolishness. That man is going to be dead. He can't live in there forever. When he gets out, he's in enemy territory, right? That's just a silly illustration to prove the point that being comfortable cannot be the priority in war. Pleasing ourselves cannot be the priority in war, or we're doomed. It's that simple. And we live in a generation where everything is catering to us. We live in a world that for some reason has turned everything upside down, and we train our children that everything's about pleasure and it's about you. They live in a pretend world until they get to the age of accountability where they have to take on responsibilities for themselves, utterly unprepared because they've been living in Cinderella world, make believe everything's about you, it's all about pleasure, make sure the kids are happy and they have everything they want. What is that? That's not reality. We're living in war. I remember when I read the history of our country that in the early days of our civilization in North America, there was rigor for the young people. They had to work. They had to struggle. Why? Because that would be their life. And if you didn't learn how to do those things when you were young, you're dead. It wasn't a question mark. You were living out in the wilderness. The bears are out there. The wolves are out there. There's not enough food unless you get out there and put those seeds in the ground. It wasn't just go to a store and get some food stamps and get something to fill your belly. No, sir. You better fight or you're dead. You're living in war land. And yet today we have the opposite. Everything's about being nice and comfortable and definitely don't hurt each other's feelings, right? And I agree, we shouldn't. Unless it's loving truth. In which case, get out of the foxhole, right? The enemy's coming. Now, the enemy is fighting us, and we have to fight back. But our battles are not with the same wars. We don't get to use the same tools. Our battles are battles of faith. I want to give you some examples this morning. I'm going to give you some examples from the story of Jesus. And I'm just going to kind of run through these. First of all, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. You know this verse. Wherefore, if God so clothed the world, the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know that the battle to believe that God's provisions for today is enough for today and today and today until he comes. That's the battle. One of the battles that keeps us from being faithful to Jesus is that we are planning for tomorrow as if we're responsible for tomorrow. But the Word of God says different. The Word of God says, sufficient for today is the evil thereof. Do you have in your hand what you need for today? Then praise the Lord. The same God that gave you what you need today will give to you tomorrow. But we are acting as if we're in a time of peace. We're being so conservative as people. We're not giving to the mission field. We're not putting the money that we have in the bank to the war that is going on right now for the lives and souls of humans that are going down to perdition and will be lost for eternity because we're not trusting the Word of God. That's the battle we're facing. That's the battle we have to win. Do we trust that God's provision today is enough for us? And will be tomorrow, because tomorrow will be today again. And so on and so forth until Jesus comes. We don't fight the enemy by getting big signs and placards and saying, say no to whatever. We don't have to go out there and talk about all of the sinful acts that people are doing as if somehow we're going to make a difference that way. No, no, no. We have battles. We're in a war, but they're battles of faith. That's how we move forward. What about the story that Jesus told in chapter 8 of Matthew, where you remember the centurion? The centurion came and he told his servants, told the disciples, tell Jesus not even to come to my house. I'm not worthy to get under his roof or him to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus speaking about him said, when he heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. One of the battles of faith is to believe that the channels of authority, the authoritative channels through which God operates, are going to always, without any evidence, outside of what we know, nothing that we see, but just based on his authority and the channels that he operates in, that he's going to come through and do what he says. One of those channels is the Word of God, right? It's banked on. This man had so much faith that he didn't wait for any evidence. He just said, I understand how this works. I'm a man of authority. I have 100 men under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. It's that simple. Speak the word, it's done. That's a battle of faith that we have. What about when Jesus had his disciples out in the middle of the lake of Galilee, and a storm comes up? And of course, they finally wake him up. They're so disturbed. And he says to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. There was a great calm. There is a battle to believe that when there is a storm that you're in, you're actually okay. That God's presence and his help is just as available when you are in the middle of a storm, even if he's not doing a single thing to change the storm. How many times do we avoid moving forward because of a storm? Oh, can't go there because that's a storm brewing. We see that storm. So what? Jesus slept through some of those. His people can too. There's battles that are raging all around us all the time when it comes to faith. And sometimes we don't recognize them. There's a battle to believe that if we trust God, always acts on behalf of his people, and nothing is impossible for him. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 17? He said, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Remember the demoniac that couldn't be healed by his disciples? And they're like, why? Why can't we win this battle? He said, because you don't believe. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Another time Jesus says, according to your faith, be it done unto you. Over and over again, you see this main storyline throughout the scriptures that there's a battle going on for the hearts of men, and it has everything to do with whether we choose to believe him. Take him at his word. Now, what's amazing to me, I've recently been listening to some messages by David Gates. I think most of you are familiar with him, or many of you are. David Gates, to me, is just one of those men of God that the proof's in the pudding. There's been a lot of naysayers to that man, but right now, I just hadn't really listened to him, any of his messages, in quite a few years. But I heard the updates just the last couple of weeks. I've been intrigued to listen to all the things that are happening. And all over Europe, all over South America, there are television networks with the streaming message of the three angels' message that's being broadcast by somebody that doesn't have any money. Never had any money. And not only that, there's orphanages, there are schools, there are all kinds of programs, training programs, health programs, airplanes, helicopters that are being used to transport people in jungles, all kinds of things that are happening, literally millions of dollars by someone who has no money, never had any money, and isn't begging for money. He just tells people the miracles of what God is doing and prays. And one of the biggest things was simply that he made a decision in his heart to not live according to what people see or what people think, but just simply, what does the Word of God say? And if God says, feed my sheep, then because he said, feed my sheep, then God will provide money to whatever it takes to feed the sheep. You understand what I'm saying? The philosophy is really simple. If God said, go and take care of the homeless, then it doesn't matter what we do. We cannot fail when we go to help the homeless. You can't outgive God. But if you have a nickel in your pocket and you're not willing to spend it, God may not move. But when you take that battle of faith and you begin to press the enemy and you don't just sit back and say, well, I don't really want to get in this fight. Looks a little bit dangerous. It looks a little messy. And it looks a little bit too extravagant, too difficult, too many sacrifices, too painful. I'm going to keep on my nickel because I might need it someday. And I look around and things are not looking so good. Conservatism is death to faith. God never called us to be conservative. We throw around that word like it's a jewel. It's not. Neither is liberal, by the way. Liberal is no better than... Both of those are just terms that describe two extremes. We need to be following Jesus in the straight and narrow. We can't be conservative in a time of war. You got to put all of your energy, all of your money, all of your time, all of your efforts to fight the battle. Think about it in World War II. If the Americans had said, well, you know, we don't want to go bankrupt, so let's just send half of our army. That would be less money, right? No, you don't think that way in a time of war. It's a time of emergency. And if we're not acting like it's an emergency, it is an emergency anyway. And if we're not willing to be uncomfortable now, we will be very soon uncomfortable anyway. It's a matter of deciding what is our priority. My dad told me this story once that always stuck with me. Imagine that you're at home and your heat is not working anymore. Imagine this in the winter of New York. I know most of you know what that would feel like. The heat's not working, and suddenly you begin to notice an incremental decrease of warmth in your home, just little by little, not totally all at once. It's not freezing, but it's certainly not warm. You actually need to put on a little sweater, and you're noticing that it's going to continue to go down. Pounding at the door comes the fix-it man, the repair man. And he says, I'm here to repair your furnace. Would you let me in? And you and your wife begin to debate it and say, you know, I don't know, because, you know, what if he doesn't fix it? And if we let them in, if he opened the door, you know that heat's going to be gone. We're going to be freezing in here. As soon as he opens that door, there goes the rest of our heat. At least we have a little bit of heat right now. It's slightly uncomfortable, but maybe we could hold on. Is that foolishness? Of course. Sometimes you just need to take a risk. And we're at a point in history, folks, we have to take risks. If we don't take risks, very soon we're going to be actually very painfully, weepingly looking at the reality of we could have done something and we didn't. And some of our conscience won't be able to handle it and we'll be lost. Not because Jesus doesn't love us, not because Jesus doesn't want to save us, but because we didn't have enough faith. And the lack of faith will be just screaming at our conscience. And some of us will let go of the hand of omnipotence. We'll let go of the saving hand of Jesus. And I don't want that for any of us. But folks, we're in a battle. And all of us have more than the next guy when we start thinking about other places around the world. All of us have time. All of us have energy. All of us have money. Some of us have a nickel. Some of us have $5,000. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant how much. We all have enough to put it on the line. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of us only have an hour to give. Some of us have 500 to give. It's irrelevant. It's about putting it on the line. Putting your heart and your mind on the side of God and going to war. War for what? War for peace. You know, I live in a neighborhood where I hear more battles, verbal battles. If I didn't have earplugs, I don't know if I could put up with it. I put earplugs in sometimes when I'm going to bed because I don't want to hear another argument or another police banging on doors and breaking up some fight. And it's just silliness. But it's not silly to them. They're hurting. And I've actually had lots of conversations with neighbors and we've talked about things that they're going through and whatnot, and you do what you can to be a blessing. But people are miserable. They're fighting battles all the time. And if we don't roll up our sleeves and say, let's help them towards what? Towards peace, you know? Towards peace. I live at peace. I'm very thankful. I don't have to struggle. When I go to sleep, I can just say, thank you, Jesus, for the day. I mean, I have battles just like you, but they're battles of faith. To press the enemy. Do I get satisfied with what I have, or do I press forward? Do I look for another soul? Or do I just say, well, you know, I did my part, I did enough. I want to kind of move towards wrapping up with just a couple verses, a couple quotes. And this is from the Spirit of Prophecy from the Testimonies, Volume 6. It is just a quote that, to me, just really speaks to us at this time. And it says this: all heaven is in activity, and the angels of God are waiting to cooperate with all who will devise plans whereby souls for whom Christ died may hear the glad tidings of salvation. Did you hear that? Angels are literally on tiptoes waiting for anybody to make a plan whereby some soul might be saved. How many of us have systematic plans? If we have no plan, we're not planning to go to war. And we're still going to get the war coming to us. We need the energy that comes from using our muscles. We need to exercise those faith muscles. We need to actually proactively engage the enemy for souls. We need to make plans. We need to be systematic. We need to be aggressive. If we're not, The enemy is aggressively putting us to sleep, deceiving us, making us feel comfortable until it's too late. I guarantee you that when we make a plan and we begin to aggressively move forward in that plan to save souls, you will feel the heat from the enemy. That's a good thing. That's the burn when you're exercising, you feel. That tells you that you're moving in the right direction. When you feel the current going against you, it means you're going up the upstream and not floating downstream towards the waterfall. You understand what I'm saying? But if you're feeling just kind of relaxed and everything's good, be careful. And I plead with you, be careful for your soul's sake. This is not time to be sleeping. There's a battle raging. And there's a battle for you. God has a very specific battle for you to win. He actually wrote ahead of time your destiny. You just got to join him on it. He literally has victories waiting for every one of us. The Bible actually says that in that day when the battles actually are taken by the church of God by the hand and actually aggressively done, that one will take out 1,000. Right? In other words, one who just would be weak normally is suddenly able to take on 1,000. And one who's normally strong can take on 10,000. God is promising us victories. Notice what else it goes on to say. Angels who are minister to those who are to be heirs of salvation are saying to every true saint, there is work for you to do. Go stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. If those addressed, that is those who have been told, there's a work for you to do, go share what you know. If those addressed would obey this injunction, the Lord would prepare the way before them, putting them in possession of means wherewith to go. There is no crisis of finances in heaven. But God will not pour out his blessings. He will not give resources for anything other than the mission of heaven. That's it. He is not interested in anything else. In such a time as this, every child of God should be actively engaged in helping others as those who have an understanding of Bible truth to try to seek out men and women who are longing for light. Angels of God will attend them, and where angels go, none need fear to move forward. There's no fear. If we're fighting the battles of God, we're attended by angels. We're given the resources of heaven. You can't lose. The only time we lose is if we're making our own plans for our own purposes or trying to stay comfortable. But when you actually engage the enemy by saying, I'm taking back some souls for Jesus. I'm making a plan by which we can save souls. I'm going to do my part in the vineyard. No doubt about it. You're going to be a victor by God's grace. This morning, we're looking at not only a time in history, but a time in this church's life where God is saying, I want to do miracles. I want to do great things. I want to pour out my blessing upon you. I want to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I want to give back the blessings that I long to give my children. But the blessing, we're told by the spirit of prophecy, can never come until a majority of the church is working. We all are going to work in different venues, in different ways, but we need to work. And my prayer this morning is that you will just simply engage the battle that God has for you. I can't fight your battle, you can't fight mine. We all have different ones. But if we take it seriously, God is promising that he, in fact, will do great and miraculous things in each of our lives. The Bible says in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Faith enough to believe the diagnosis, which is that we're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And faith enough to believe the treatment, which is repentance and a return to the mission of God. If we believe, then the just live by that faith. And there's nothing that Satan can do to stop the work of God in each of our lives and in the life of this church. I want to close with prayer, but I want to close with an appeal. I have been many times inefficient. I have been unbelieving. I have been unfaithful to my shame. Throughout my life, I have lots of things that I wish I could change. And maybe some of you have the same thought. I hope some of you do, because that's probably healthy. We need to feel a sorrow for sin. We need to actually sense the need for more of God. But if you do today, this morning, and you sense, you know what, the Lord hasn't left me. He's still talking to me. He's calling me. And he's saying to me, wake up, because he loves me. And I hear the call to engage the battle of faith. Not the battle of fixing everybody else. Not the battle of talking about others and trying to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. No, no. Just the battle of faith. Of engaging personally in the plans and efforts of saving souls. I'd like to just ask you this morning, I'm going to ask everyone to stand as we pray, but I'm going to ask you particularly as we stand to pray for you to make a covenant with God again and say, Lord, yes, I know I need to be more uncomfortable. Yes, Lord, I know that there's more that could happen. And yes, Lord, I'm willing to pray and wrestle with you until I have a plan. And I'm ready to spend everything I have on that plan. And I know with your grace I'll succeed. I know there's at least one that is willing to say that. And maybe many. My prayer is as we pray just now, as we stand to pray, that you would make a covenant with God. Lord, I'm ready to make a plan, and I'm ready to spend everything that I am, all of my energy, all of my money, because I know in that process you'll provide, angels will help me, and it'll be successful. Let's stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, we are living in times that only heaven recognizes the absolute importance of. We, to various degrees, are sort of aware. But you've told us in your book that we need not be deceived. That we, in fact, can be wakened to a realization of the opportunities and the blessings that you are ready to bestow upon your people. And Father, simply because you tell us in your book that we can return, that we can repent, that we can receive eye salve to see, clothes of righteousness to cover our nakedness, gold refined in the fire to give us riches, that you will provide everything that we lack for that reason and that reason alone, because of the merits of the blood of Jesus. This morning we want to renew our covenant with you. To be your people, to be Seventh-day Adventist Christians who share with the world the three angels' message and the soon coming return of Jesus. My prayer this morning, Lord, is as each of us in our hearts make our personal commitments to you, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would fill our minds with very clear plans, and that you would give us the willing heart to risk it all. To complete those plans with your help, through your guidance, under your protection, with your resources, until the day of the coming of Christ, that souls might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to 422 as we close. 422.